We're turning our Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law of God and the Christian. Our Father, we come to your word, and again we pray for your help in proclaiming your word, and we pray for your help in administering your word to those who would listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few studies, we will be continuing our Galatians series. Now, these are doctrinal studies that were the watershed doctrines during the period of the Reformation. Some of us may have never read history on the Reformation. I suggest you do, that you get a copy of a good book about the Christian Reformation. You would see where the church was and how the church has fallen today and why it is necessary to preach the gospel. Get a copy of a good book. It's important that you know the biblical doctrine of salvation, lest you become a target for false gospels. In our previous message from this chapter, our attention was focused on the law of God and its relationship to man. We looked at the problem with the law and said, there is no problem with the law. The problem is with mankind. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the problem. We noted three reasons why the law poses a problem to man. One, instead of the law bringing blessing, it brought curse, because we are fallen creatures and cannot and would not obey the law as a means of justification. No matter how we try, we are lawbreakers. Second, the law, we said, is continuous, doesn't end. One single sin renders man a transgressor of the law, making all men guilty before God. Thirdly, we said the law condemns. We ended at verse 18 with the quote, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." The word inheritance is another name given to the salvation God has provided through the means of grace, through faith in Christ alone, without the works of the law. Very specific. Paul is saying if salvation was by the works of the law, any work, whether it be baptism, when it be accepting Jesus, it is not a promise. It is a debt God owes to the worker. And God does not owe anyone salvation. So let me make this very clear. Having said this, this argument of the apostle raises a genuine question in verse 19. And that's where we are. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. So, It is here where we begin this hour. Now the question that is raised is a justifiable one. It is a legitimate one. Since God justifies mankind by grace through faith with any acts of obedience to the law, why did he introduce the law? Why don't he just go ahead and make sinners righteous? That's the argument. And that's your argument. And that's mine. In all audacity, that's the question you would ask. The apostle gave the answer why the law was given. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of your and my sin. That's why the law was given. So we have our first heading, the purpose of the law. And it is in verses 19 and 20. The purpose of the law is because of transgressions. To transgress is to violate God's righteous standards. For centuries, God's dealings with his people from Abraham to Sinai, even though he dealt with them from the flood, or before the flood, the pre-flood era. You see what happened? As soon as they get off the flood, the boat, Noah's sons get him drunk. And the next thing you know, incest began. But from Abraham to Sinai, there was no binding written law to man. But you and I know from reading the scriptures, the outworking of man's sin is revealed from Cain to Sinai. Now, some have the notion that sin was not made known to man until the law. But this is not true according to Scripture. Man have a conscience. Doesn't need the law, the written law. Romans 5, 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who was the figure or the type of him, Christ, that was to come. This is Romans 5, 13 and 14. Sin was ever in the world, but God had no legal grounds to charge man with sin unless there was a stated law given. So God introduced the law for his purposes. When the law was made known, sin was imputed or credited to all men from Adam to the present. I hope I'm making myself clear. I tell you these are doctrinal studies, they're theological studies, but you should know these things, lest you have a wrong view of the law. If you doubt what I'm saying, just read Genesis 5. And you will observe the wages of sin being played out in every verse in Genesis 5. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so lived so-and-so years, and he died. The wages of sin, Genesis 5. Read that genealogy. And in the midst of that genealogy, we find a man named Enoch. But Enoch walked with God. And God took him. Death was the penalty for breaking God's law. And look around today. In other words, the efficacy of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, reaches back to Adam and Eve. Though there was no written law of God, God's law was ever in existence. We simply did not see it revealed to us. Let me show you what I mean quickly, and you have to turn your Bibles with me to Genesis 9, verse 6, as we go along the way. We read in Genesis 9, verse 6, just immediately after the flood, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made Amen. If we were to adopt this law today, there will be fewer murders. There won't be no nut going on the train shooting up people, because this would have been enforced. I have no problem with it. Here is the sixth commandment already stated just after the flood. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he was held into account. The law came to bear on his heart. Another commandment seen in God's dealing with the world, you may remember when Abraham came into the heathen land, Gerar, he almost brought disaster upon his wife by lying. But God intervened, we read, and you're still in Genesis chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, turn quickly, Genesis 22 and 3. We read there, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she's my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are but a dead man, for the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Here is the seventh commandment. Before it was ever written, you should not commit adultery. You should not take another man's wife. Today we have destroyed the marriage union in the church. Even though the law was not given to man, God brought the law to bear to the conscience of this ungodly man. And then he took credit for it. He said, out of the integrity of my heart, I did this. No. God put the law on his heart. The law is the very mind of God. And it is meant to regulate human behavior. It was a means to curb human sinfulness. And sometimes you and I attempt to commit sin. And we remember it, but God's, and we are curbed. It's not you that withhold that hatred. It's God that withhold you from doing it. Lest you destroy yourself and the whole church along the way. That's God's law. It's necessary. It was added because of transgression. But adding laws never changes the heart. We can suppress the law, as Romans 1 tells us. We can keep it down. All the law does in the unsaved person is to magnify their sin. Romans 5 says the law entered that sin may abound. It magnifies our sin that sin may appear exceedingly sinful. The law is beautiful. Galatians 3:19 therefore says, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who was the seed that was promised? It is Jesus, the Son of God. The law was the regulator of man's behavior until Christ came and fulfilled the law, obeyed the law perfectly, that you and I can be redeemed. He lived the perfect life, and he died a vicarious death on the cross. Now, these are theological things. Because you know them, they don't save you. They don't save you. But they teach you what the gospel is. That you must know what you believe. Verse 19 and 20 adds, the law was ordained by angels. The hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A mediator is one who stands between God and man. Moses, who received the law at the hand of God, served as a mediator. The people says, oh, you don't let God speak to us. For if God speak to us, we will die. And they were correct. People talk about God this and God tell me that. They don't know what they're saying. Mediator stands between God and man. Moses, who received the laws at the hand of God, served as a mediator, and he was a faithful man. Would to God that man would be as he was. But he was not a perfect man. He got angry many times. He was a type of the one who was to come, the perfect mediator. For we are told, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many. That's the mediator. You see, everything points to Christ. The purpose of the law, therefore, was because of transgression. It was to reveal to man his guilt before God. Paul puts it very clearly in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and those who are under the law is mankind. All men, that every mouth may be stopped. Notice how Paul clarifies it. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you see the purpose of the law? Yeah. When God says don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't murder, and Jesus explained what murder is in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we got this built up hatred, don't speak to our brother, you know, I just don't speak to him. Well, you better watch that. You better watch that behavior. Because that is hatred. Better watch that in this church. I just don't. No. It's not the Christian. Point number two, the function of the law, 21 through 24. The function in the law. How does the law function? Especially in the lives of God's elect. I'll show you. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law was not a knee-jerk reaction by God out of retaliation. God didn't decide, oh, if people get wicked, let me make some laws quick. No, not true. The law does not contradict the gospel of grace. If obedience of the law could have gained a sinner salvation, then righteousness should have resulted from the law. But we have said that this is not possible. It's not the purpose of the law. Verse 22 goes on. But the scripture have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now notice this verse carefully. Because the faith that we have is not our faith. The text is clear. It is the faith of Jesus Christ that is given to those who believe. You know, I hear people say, my faith is what keep me. You have zero faith. Always remember that. Christ gives imputed faith. He credits us with faith. So get that correct. Because if it was your faith, it's a work. And some in the church teach this, that faith is the sinner's gift to God. No. Dump that quickly. That's not what reformers teach. If you're hearing some things, you might be hearing them for the first time. Grapple with them. The law does not contradict the gospel at all. We're told that faith is God's gift to the sinner and not the sinner's gift to God, lest it is a work for salvation. And the whole book of Galatians is contradicting that. The all who are under sin, in verse 22, we know the scripture conclude that all under sin are Jews who had the written law and Gentiles who never had the law. All are under sin. All are under the law. That's the standard by which God judges the world. You know, I used to hear people say, well, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. You're wrong. All men are under the law until they come to Christ. Now, they may be going very deliberately and very carefully because it is teaching. And therefore, there's no shouting, there's no emotion, there's no banning, there's no pounding, but exposition of the Word of God. God has concluded all men as condemned, that the gospel promise may be freely given to all who would believe on the Lord Jesus. So the law doesn't contradict grace or the gospel. It complements the gospel. Paul uses another terminology to describe the law's function, especially in the lives of God's elect, those God will be drawing to himself. Another function of the law is the law is the tutor of those who God intends to see. The tutor, you know, some of you here were tutors or sat under tutors. Hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 25, 8 through 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The way, of course, where sinners are to be guided is in the way of Christ, the gospel. Christ is the way. Psalm 25:10 goes on to say, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. That's the law. It's our tutor. All the law. Galatians 3:24 therefore says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know what a schoolmaster is. I had one that was a disciplinarian when I went to elementary school. I remember one time I had on this cap on the street. I don't know where my mother got it from, but I had it on. And he passed through the street and see me with his skull cap. Next day, as the school gathered, my name was called. Come up here, Brian Tate. He took the cap from me. He said, you're not a scout. What are you doing with this cap? Let me have it. I had to get my mom to come to the school to get back the cap. He was trying to tell me, you are misrepresenting the scouts. And he was right. He was a disciplinarian. And he was good. Maybe that's where I get some of my training from. And you and I need that today. Because you can't touch people, children, Corey, today. You know the system back there. And we need some of that here in this place with the unruly and the ungodly in the church. But what I'm saying, the law was a schoolmaster. They guide us in learning. The Lord guides us. Guides those God intends to save. And I give you a perfect example. You don't put on a cub cap if you ain't a cub. You don't put on a Christian garment if you're not a Christian. So you see how I use the analogy? He was right. 3 times Paul uses the plural word, inclusive of those who are true believers. Notice the verse again. The law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice how Paul grouped himself under this head as the function of the law and its effect in his life. He didn't say the law was your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, but he says our schoolmaster. In other words, he's thankful for the function of the law in his life. The apostle includes himself as one who was guided, who was tutored by the law. Verse 25, but after faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. A better way that this verse can be considered is to substitute the word faith with the word Christ. But when Christ is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Christians are no longer under the schoolmaster because the Savior has obeyed the law perfectly on their behalf. They trust him. They come to him for forgiveness. They beg him for mercy. And that's what salvation is. Purpose of the law, to show man that he have transgressed. Function of the law, it doesn't contradict God's grace and his promises. It was a tutor to those God intended to say. It teaches us. That's why we harness children, but often from a young age. That's why there is Sunday school. That's why there is Bible club. We encourage you to enroll. Because the law teaches us. We learn things from the Bible, the law. And when we get to that age, we are able to say, oh, you see, this is what my Sunday school teacher said, Jordan. This is what I heard. And then you begin to ask the Lord for mercy. Well, this is all conjecture, of course. And I wish that most of you would come to know the Savior. Most of you would turn from your sin. This is my desire. That's why I labor here. It's not that I like doing this. I really don't so much. After Christ become our Savior, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So in this passage, Paul answers the hypothetical question of men. Wherefore then serve the law? He answered it by showing the law's purpose. Given because of sin. Its function in the lives of those God intended to save, to bring them. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And we come to our final point, just like that. Which is, the apostle shows the privilege of sonship. Sonship. We are no longer slaves. We're no longer servants when we become Christians. We're no longer a slave to obey the law. Do this, do that, and you live. No, Christians have become sons of God. I hope we understand these beautiful, beautiful things. And this is the conclusion. It's not a long section that we read in verse 26 through 29. Look with me. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see all the fuss the Jews were making that we are Abraham's seed. No, they're not. I hope you understand this. Look at the promises God gave to Abraham. But look at how Abraham behaved. Look at him. God tell him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and bring him to the place that I will show you. Some of us can't even get our sons and our daughters to come to church. We're Christian. Look at how Abraham behaved. Look again. I mean, he had his issues, but look at how he behaved. Look at how he behaved when he was dying. Abraham didn't own much. Very grave to bury his wife he had to buy. After Christ become our Savior, we are sons. Now there are three spiritual graces that the apostle states that identifies sonship or the children of God. Children of God are they that are united to Christ. Notice how Paul identifies God's children in these concluding verses. First, oneness in faith. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The word used for children is also translated sons. It is a word that is commonly associated with the Son of God. And this is how God sees his elect. And no wonder we are called, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we sons of God. Notice how Paul identifies the children of God. Children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the opposite of what the Judaizers was teaching. The Judaizers were teaching that one must be circumcised to become children of God. It's just like the church today that is teaching one must be baptized to become a child of God. Is attaching works again to grace. No, you should be baptized if you are a child of God. But you don't get baptized to become a child of God. It's a big difference. If you're a child of God, you would want to be baptized because it is an act of obedience. And one way that you're showing that you're disobedient is to neglect water baptism. So I have an easy job in identifying the unbelievers in the church. You make it easy for me. And you should listen to the word of God. The Jews were teaching circumcision. But Paul did not say this. He says, as many of you that have, he didn't say as many of you that have become circumcised are children of God. He didn't say that. But you are all the children of God by faith or because of faith in Jesus Christ. Today people are divided in the church. They're divided in race. They're divided in rank. They're divided in religion. And like I say, even some churches, schism exists. Color is an issue. People of certain color are kept down. Only certain colors are allowed in certain pulpits. Well, that's not right. But in Christ, there is union. There is oneness because of faith. As I said, it should be underscored that the faith displayed by a believer is not their faith. It is an imputed faith. And it was counted or imputed to him. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The faith believers have is the faith that is imputed just as Abraham. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest we brag about it. There's oneness in Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7 tells us this. Listen to the word of God. We read there, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's talking about the believers in the Lord Jesus. But second, there's oneness in garments. I use this heading metaphorically in verse 27. Look with me at verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul uses this phrase a lot in the New Testament. Put on Christ. Quite frequently in the New Testament scriptures, you read this phrase, put on Jesus. Even in Galatians, a Christian is one who has put off the old garments of sin. It is figurative language that describes an inward change that is manifested in an outward behavior. We have put off the dirty garments. We have put on Christ's garments. The phrase put on Christ is an inference of the character of the Christian. We better be careful how we carry ourselves. Some of us, our character is so far removed from the character of the Lord Jesus in this church. You wonder who you put on. You come here every day and you put on yourself. Well, that's the character you will see. When you come here, you should have the character of Christ. You know what it is? Just read the Bible. You can tell when people are reading their Bibles. A lot of people don't read their Bibles. They don't know what a Christian is. Like putting on a garment, put on Christ. To put on Christ is, it's a positional state of a believer. It is not an experiential occasion when one physically became baptized. Oh, today just put on Christ. No, you're not. You might have put on the devil. No one can put on Christ at will. To be baptized into Christ is not an action of man, but a work of grace. People can be baptized in water and never were baptized into Christ. You know, the charismatics get carried away with this. To be baptized in Christ is a positional state of the true believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Gentiles, whether we were born or free, and have been made to drink one Spirit. That's the Bible. That's the New Testament teaching on Christianity. Whatever you hear, you know, you hear this thing, oh, I just led 10 people to Christ, and I'm discipling them. Well, praise God. But are they saved? I'm sick of these letters about what you did. It's like Christ ain't doing anything. Chuck those letters away. So to be baptized into Christ is not the baptism in water, but it is an action of the Holy Spirit when one becomes united to Christ. Paul calls it the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, notice, which he shed upon us abundantly. Emphasis again, Christ. So believers are identified because of their union with Christ. There is oneness in Christ, no matter what national or social background a person has. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oneness in faith. Oneness in garment. To put on something is to be clothed. put on Christ is to have His righteousness. It is a term that is used to teach an action of God in the sinner. Isaiah 61:10 is a good verse. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That's the figure that God used. The bride on that wedding day looked beautiful. No wonder the symbolism is white. It's a symbol. Then some of them, next 6 months, they break up. They look to get another spouse. Be thankful that God is not like that when He put His garment on His people. Isaiah said that all of man's righteousness are as filthy rags. But the righteousness the Savior gave to us is an acceptable righteousness, brethren. We see the necessity of this oneness in garment shown in the parable that Jesus gave. I'll turn to it and let you see. We see the necessity of having on this garment in Matthew 22 at the king's wedding feast. While we are on the subject of bridegroom and bride, let's look at Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. And this may be the last scripture reference. It's talking about, it's a picture of the end time. And we read here in Matthew 22, 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. I always wonder why it's a man. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, they have people in the church that are making or pretending to be Christians, pretending, but they don't have the garment. It is an invisible garment. It is a position that we are all in. It's not a dress. Or it's not a suit. It's the garment that Christ has put on us. And because He put it on us, He can identify it. And this is the picture. In eternity, we are seeing somebody show up and they had on their own garment. And the Lord says, bind that person hand and foot and send them to their rightful place. So brethren, don't think that you can pretend your way to heaven. You'll be found out. But the best time to find out is now, that Christ can cover you with His garment of righteousness. The best time, the preaching is now. And ask God for mercy. Brethren, this gospel, the great hymn writer John Wesley captured this in the hymn that we sung and in the hymn that we like. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The robe, the garment of Christ. Do you have that? Or are you trusting in your works for salvation? We are one in faith. Oneness. Oneness in garment. Let's behave that way. So as we see these concluding words, Jesus Christ, oneness in garments in our standing before God. Lastly, oneness in destiny. Oneness in destiny. Verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one. Notice how the word one. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God made, as you know, two distinct promises to Abraham in Genesis 17. And in case you don't know, I would remind you of them. One, he promised Abraham a seed, a son. Two, he promised Abraham a land where he was a stranger. Yes, God gave Abraham Isaac, but Abraham was beside himself, working for grace. God gave Abraham no land, not even to set his foot on. Bible saying Acts, yet he promised him a land. And if you notice Abraham, when God called Abraham, if you read it carefully, God said to Abraham, look up, and the land that you see, I'll give it. And Abraham rightly looked up, and that's the land God was talking about. Abraham saw heaven in faith. Lot looked across and saw Sodom. He got it. But he lost his wife and his children in the process. Abraham was a spiritual man. Lot was a worldly man. There are a lot of worldly men in our church. A lot. And I hope you're hearing me. Oneness in destiny. Neither Jew nor Greek. But if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Genesis, we read the words in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let me ask you, you know any land that is everlasting? Tell me. Let me go there quickly. Tell me if you, we read from Peter this morning, what is going to happen? And yet people running off with this, fighting over there for the Golden Heights. These words have been a contention upon and with some Christians, what they teach up to today. The covenant God establishes or established with Abraham was the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption, Brother Othniel. The seed that inherits the land promise is Christ. And all who are united to him. He's the son. He's the heir. We are joint heirs with him. Come on. The land that God promised for an everlasting possession is not earth, but eternal life in Christ. Apostle made three distinctions in society, in his words. First, ethnic. There is neither Jew nor Greek. nor ethnicity with God. We are created from one blood. We are all either in Adam or in Christ. No distinction. Jews thought they were distinct because they were custodians of the law. They were distinct in their diet. They were distinct in their place of worship. They had the law, but they never obeyed the law, and God removed them in 587 BC. Destroyed the temple. You worshiping that? Let me see who you're going to worship. When Christ was crucified, the end came to that era. Veil ripped from top to bottom. No Jew can tell his ancestors anymore. All the laws, city hall, that you can know who you're from or what you're gone, burnt, nobody knows. God did that because there's no distinction in ethnicity. Greeks saw themselves as wise in this world, yet in their wisdom, they never seek salvation. God had prepared the world wonderfully. Alexander the Great, the Greek, took over everything. Because God was preparing the world with one language. No wonder the New Testament is written in Greek. God did that. They never come to Christ. Greeks saw themselves as wise. Second distinction, social. There is neither born nor free. The slave and the free man stand on the same plane with Christ. They have become freed from sin. And the third distinction Paul mentions is gender. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. No, we better be careful with this. It's not saying what people are saying. Today, men have a way of corrupting God's word and these godly principles. When the Bible says there's no gender in distinction in Christ, it is inferring one standing before God. And if you are mixed up with this nonsense that I hear people talking about every day, now it has become a law. Let's be clear. I do not support that, and I would not endorse that. There are still natural and physical distinctions. A man is a man, and a woman is a woman. And that's how God creates seed and perpetuates the world. Well, one president said, put two men together in a jail cell, and if they get a baby, then I will believe it. And he was right. And one thing I admire about Africans, they don't support this nonsense. Anything else than what God says is perversion. The church must insist on this principle, and the preachers must preach it without any apologies to their people. Oneness in Christ means that we are granted the same privileges. We're given the same attention by the Holy Spirit. So what the apostle is saying is that the law cannot produce these wonderful requirements of sonship, grace, through faith. You understand? That's it. The grace of Christ provides us with it. He grants oneness in faith, oneness in garments, cleansing from all sin. He grants oneness in destiny. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. John says it beautiful, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, my Father, which give them me. It's greater than them all. And no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. May God bless his word to us today. And may we pray. wonderful doctrines, O Lord, but doctrines that are not put into practice is just dead orthodoxy. We pray, O Lord, that we would show great appreciation for your word and that we will never cease to proclaim your most holy word. Once again, we pray for those who are here that are without Christ. We ask you will draw them to yourself through this wonderful grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.